This morning we're going to be moving ahead in our study of Romans chapter 4. And to go ahead and turn there if you haven't yet. The priority of Romans is the salvation by faith through grace that comes. And we're moving on from the priority of Abraham's faith to really the substance of Abraham's faith. And sometimes people are a little surprised when you talk about that there would even be any sort of substance to faith. Because really, isn't faith just believing in something, no matter how irrational, no matter how contrary to fact? Bertrand Russell called faith, quote, a conviction which cannot be shaken by contrary evidence. That's how people see faith. And it's true, though, that faith does go beyond rational proof, but that does not mean that faith is an irrational thing. Faith is really placing trust or belief in a person, and thus its reasonableness really depends upon the reliability of the person being trusted. It's always reasonable, even rational, to depend on that which is dependable. And what's more dependable or trustworthy than the very person of God himself? Abraham knew this, and we're even more privileged to know it in a more intimate way, because we are at the point in history where we're actually looking back on the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's through that event that God has completely disclosed both himself and his reliability to us. But here's the thing. We have a problem. We don't always rest our hope in God himself or in his foundational reliability. There are times we don't really believe in his promises, and we don't live by faith, trusting in him. And so what do? We turn away from him to something else. We turn to sin. And one thing that's going to become clearer and clearer as we go through the book of Romans is that all sins ultimately come from unbelief in the promises of God. All sins ultimately come from the unbelief in the promises of God. All the sinful states of our hearts really owe themselves to unbelief in God's superabounding willingness and ability to work for us and in us and through us in every situation of life so that everything turns out for his glory and for our good. So when there's anxiety or fear, when there's misplaced shame, when there's indifference or regret, when we covet things or envy things, when there's lust, bitterness, or impatience, or despondency, or pride, all of these sprout up through the soil of our lives from the underlying root of unbelief in the promises of God. We can see this really in a text that we refer to often. It's 1 Timothy 6:10, right? The love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. The love of money is the root of all evil. Sometimes people think, what does that mean? Well, maybe it means that between every sinful attitude, there's money involved. Or maybe money is always in your mind whenever you sin. Well, that's not what the case is. I mean, let's face it. There's all kinds of evils in the world. And really what he's saying, instead of just saying that money is always involved in every type of sin, is that really the love of money betrays a certain kind of heart. And that heart, that type of heart that rests in that kind of thing, in the resources of man, is the same type of heart that flows through ultimately every sin. In other words, it's not about green paper. It's not about brown coins. It's not that it's money itself. What it is it ends up being that the chief form, or one of the chief forms of human resources, one of the things that makes the man-centered world go around is money. So money is really the currency of human resources. So the heart that loves money is a heart that really pins its hopes and pursues its pleasures and puts its trust in what human resources can offer apart from God. So the love of money is virtually the same thing as we would say the faith in money would be. So a belief or a trust or a confidence or an assurance in money, that money is going to meet your needs, that money is going to make you happy. So the love of money or the belief in money is really just a flip side of unbelief in the promises of God. Just like Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, you cannot serve God and money. It's impossible. You can't trust or believe in God and in money. Because belief in one, resting in one, putting confidence in one, means that there is unbelief in the other. So, a heart that banks on money for happiness or believes in money is at the same time not banking on the promises of God for happiness. So when Paul says that the love of money is the root of all evils, he's really saying that unbelief in the promises of God is really the taproot of every sinful attitude in our hearts. And so we have to fight against this. We have to fight against unbelief in the promises of God. Or, to put it another way, we need to fight for righteousness and love by fighting to maintain our faith in the promises of God. And so we can see how the apostle describes this fight in Romans chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 16 through 25. It says this: "For this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, 'A father of many nations have I made you,' in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope, he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, 'So shall your descendants be.' Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification." Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, grace us, please, to see what you have for us in your word about your gospel. That faith must be fought for. That belief, that rest, that confidence, that in assurance in the right things in you must come by diligent prayer and labor and understanding of who you are. So please, Lord, help us and grace us in this today. Even cause us to see more deeply what it is to believe and rest in you, the living God. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we explore this vibrant section of Scripture over the next 3 weeks, we're going to be looking at three components of saving faith so that we can fight to live fully in the promises of God. Three components of saving faith so that we can fight to live fully in the promises of God. And every message in this three-part series is going to aim to illustrate and confirm the necessity of faith and provide practical help for battling that root of unbelief that threatens to grow in our hearts day after day, moment by moment. The first thing we see is the center of saving faith. The center of saving faith. And last week we actually covered verses 16 through the first part of verse 17. So we're picking this up, the center of saving faith, in 17b. What does it say? It says, "In the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist." Now, he's referring here by saying, "in the presence of him whom he believed." He's actually referring back to the latter portion of verse 16 and the first portion of verse 17, where he's talking about the fact that grace is what enables the promise to be guaranteed. It's grace. It's the gift of God. It's God's kindness that enables the promise to be guaranteed to Abraham. And he's talking about how Abraham trusted God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And not only that, Abraham trusted God and saw ahead that God was going to fulfill his promise to be the father of many nations. We also saw how becoming the father of many nations could only be accomplished by grace through faith. There was no other way for that to happen. So then when he goes on in verse 17b and says, in the presence of him whom he believed, the question is this a continuation of the quote he's just said in the first part of verse 17, or is it just something else? And I think it's not a continuation of the quote, but it does seem to give further description to the context of the quote. When Abraham was actually hearing these words, a father of many nations, I will make you, he was actually standing in the presence of God. So it's bringing us back there to that picture. Can you imagine that, by the way? There you are, and the Lord is speaking with you. And then he says, I'm a father of many nations, I'm going to make you. There he is. He's standing there. God is speaking to him in this way. And what happens now? He's standing there in the presence of him whom he believed, God. And now we see God being described by two different things, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. At that moment, Abraham is receiving the promise of God in Genesis 12:4, and he's believing in him and trusting in him. And then we see that God here is the one who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which doesn't exist. There's two elements of God's person that are being emphasized here. Abraham is believing and trusting. Why? Because of God's ability to give resurrection and God's ability to give creation. Those two things. We see resurrection in he who gives life to the dead, and then we see creation in calls into being that which does not exist. Those two phrases. So really, he's describing the power of God. Only God can do those things. Only God has the power to accomplish those amazing acts. So Paul, as he's describing this, has in mind here, of course, within the immediate context, the birth of Isaac. He goes on to say that. Abraham is almost 100 years old. Sarah, his wife, was 90 years old and barren. So Isaac was the son of promise, the one through whom the promise would be fulfilled. And we've talked about that in weeks past. So Abraham experienced this reality in his life firsthand. We actually see in Hebrews 11, verses 11 and 12, Sarah's age is commented on, Abraham's age is commented on, and then his body is described as being as good as dead. So undoubtedly, that deadness in some sense is referring to the deadness of Abraham's body, his inability to have a son, and the fact that God himself is the one who can give life to the dead in that sense. But we got to notice something else about this, because it's vital that we understand that there's a broader context for what Paul is talking about here. He's not just talking about the fact that Abraham's body was as good as dead and that God gave life to it through the birth of Isaac. No, there's much more. From chapter 1 all the way through to where we are now, Paul is describing what? He's describing the power of God for salvation to everyone whom believes. He's talking about salvation. And that broader context is critical so that we can see Isaac's birth described here as Paul intends it, as really a picture of how all of us are children of the promise as we come into being as Christians by God's power. It's a supernatural work of God. It's what grace does, as was described in verse 16. It brings spiritual life out of death. And it's a vital scriptural concept. The other way we talk about it is not only spiritually being brought from death to life, but the concept of just being born again. That idea. From death to life. The theological term for this is what we would call regeneration. God does this. He brings life to that which is dead. Regeneration. And there's several places where the Bible describes regeneration. And it's critical that we see those things. In Titus 3:5, it says, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration. There it is. And renewing by the Holy Spirit. Go ahead and turn to John 3, verse 3. And Jesus is talking to Nicodemus here, and He says to him, what? Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is what? Born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then Nicodemus, of course, says to him, well, how can a man be born when he's old? He can't enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? He wasn't getting it. So what does Jesus say? Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. Ephesians 2:5, go ahead and flip over there. This is another place where regeneration is discussed. Ephesians 2:5 says, even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. So we were dead, and God made us alive. Again, God who gives life to the dead. One person describes regeneration this way. That act of God by which the principle of new life is implanted in man and the governing disposition of the soul is made holy. It's an astounding work that God does in regeneration. Taking that which is dead and makes it alive. We ourselves as human beings, we have a hard enough time keeping anything alive. If you've ever been to my office, you've seen my plants. I've always said that. You know, for me, the perfect plant is one that doesn't need water, light, attention, or really any contact with human beings whatsoever. That's the best plant for me. The sad thing is that means usually you got a cactus. And you know, I don't like cactus. Cacti. Cactuses. Yeah, I don't like them. They're not my thing, but we can't even keep things alive at all. One time we were given, even by a friend, a thing of starter for sourdough bread. And I guess this starter went back hundreds of years probably. I don't know. It came from the original piece of sourdough bread in San Francisco back in 18 whatever. I don't know if it really did or not. But the point was a recipe was this ancient recipe. We had that thing dead within a week. We never used it. We didn't know what to do. Is it alive? I think it's alive. I think you're supposed to. We didn't know. But keeping something alive for us is hard. Medical science is dedicated to keeping people alive. We're just beginning now to understand how things work. And yet still, that's a struggle. But God goes even farther than that. He takes that which is dead and He makes it alive. It's astounding. And here's what we see in the Bible, as the Bible describes regeneration. There must be this rebirth. Just as when we are born into our physical families, we have a father. If we want God to be our father, guess what? We need to be born again into His family. Human beings, well, except for Adam and Eve, they all came into this world only one way. Birth. And in the same way, to be born into God's family, it must be by the miracle of the new birth. The miracle of being born again. So that just as our earthly parents pass on to us many things of their nature, you ever notice how you inherit things from your parents and probably you wish you didn't sometimes? Some of my more fun moments, I'm thinking, oh man, that was just like my dad. I can't believe that. I said I would never, ever do that, and look what happened. I did exactly what my dad would do. We get that from our folks, whether we want it or not. Well, in the same way, when we're born again, God's nature, the things of God, the things about God that make God God, they are passed on to us. And so we are called sons or children. We got to note some things that regeneration is not. We got to be very careful about this. First of all, Regeneration is not, or being born again, is not simply a moral reformation. It's not just putting on good morals. The Pelagian view would say that. Pelagius was a guy who did a lot of teaching that was just completely errant from Scripture. And part of it was that continually he would elevate man. Man can do it. Man can do it. And he would degrade the salvation of God and what God did. So to a Pelagian, really, the only acts of actual sin are those that are conscious volitional sins. So a man has to actually choose to transgress the law of God. If he doesn't do that, it's not a sin. You can see why he would do that, right? That way he can redefine sin so that, well, I have to choose it to be a sin. If I didn't do it on purpose, then it's not a sin. The holy standard of this, the word doesn't allow for that position. But what happens now is, so regeneration to him would be, well, now I'm going to make choices that go along with the law of God. I'm going to act in accordance with the law of God, and therefore I'm regenerate. That's not what it is. It's also not the result of baptism. The Roman Catholic view would say that regeneration is effected in baptism. And when you're baptized, you have the removal of guilt, removal of the pollution of sin. And because of baptism, you are actually infused with habits of grace. And it all comes from that act. Interesting. The desire for external ceremony to equal being born again. It's not what the Bible describes at all. We also need to see that regeneration is not the result of some sort of cooperative work between God and man. That would be the Arminian view. The Arminian view would say that really it's the fruit of man's choice to cooperate with God, with this divine influence being exerted through the truth. But man has to cooperate first. In other words, he's got to believe first. Then regeneration can come. So first, man's got to come to the place of, you know, he sees everything. He's examining the truth. He's objective about that truth. Yeah, right. And then he's going to make a decision, cooperate with God toward that truth. And then what happens? Regeneration. The problem with that is there is no way anyone could ever come to faith unless they are brought to life and brought to the place of seeing by God himself. It could never happen. Ephesians 2:4, what does it say? But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, and then verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. There's the picture of being dead but made alive. That a natural person could do that is also declared impossible by 1 Corinthians 2:14. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why? Because they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. The natural man has no way of being able to even appraise the things of the Spirit of God. He can't even see them. That would be like you calling me and asking me to come over and appraise your fine art. Don't call me. I have no idea what that stuff is. I know a painting when I like it. You see those appraisers on the Antique Roadshow all the time, right? They're the experts. Why? Because they understand their area. They understand exactly what they're talking about. Sometimes they're experts in things. I don't even know how you become an expert in that. You know, I'm an expert in children's toys from the 50s. Okay. This is a Barbie from 1952. It's worth $400. What? I wouldn't know. I have no way of appraising that kind of thing. And in the same way, the natural man has no way of understanding spiritual things unless God first gives life. Unless God first awakens the heart. God himself has to do this. That's also made clear by a section in the Gospel of John, chapter 6. There's a few verses that talks about man's real inability to come to know, to see the truth, because God himself is the one that must accomplish it. John 6:37, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." Then in verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And then later in verse 65, and he was saying, for this reason I have said to you, that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. So that brings us to really another thing about regeneration, and that's the necessity of regeneration. In light of the fallen nature of man, we must be born again. We must be. Jeremiah 13:23, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. The fall of man declares that being born again is necessary. It has to happen. It's not only necessary in light of our fallen nature, it's also necessary in light of the nature of God. Think about that. Who is God? He is the Holy One. He is perfect. He is magnificent. And in order for Him to be with or to have a relationship with or to encounter or to interact with a fallen creature, one of two things has to change. Either His nature has to change or our nature has to change. Because He cannot interact with, converse with, or be in relationship with an impure creature. They can't be friendly with one another because they are complete opposites. There's no likeness. God cannot do that because God hates impurity by the very necessity of His nature. He hates impurity. He also chooses to hate impurity by the choice of His will. And so it's impossible for Him to love it. And because of that, for Him to interact with or have relationship with a fallen creature, He would have to cease to be holy. And He can't do that because He's God. So we must have our natures changed. And also we see the necessity of regeneration in light of the nature of salvation. Why? Because part of salvation is being adopted by God. Again, as we said, if you're born of Him, you are His child. You're His. And without regeneration, we can't be His sons. Any more than people can be sons of earthly parents without natural, what we would call generation or birth. So regeneration is a spiritual act that gives us likeness to God in our nature, and then adoption is a legal act that gives us the right to the inheritance that we have in Him. Another thing we need to see about regeneration, we have to see its nature. And one thing that's very striking about the nature of regeneration is that it is passive. It's not active. Our soul cannot bring it to pass any more than you brought your own birth to pass. Physical birth is not accomplished by the one being born. It's accomplished by the parents and accomplished also by the activity of all that goes into labor. In the same way, regeneration is accomplished by God. And think about this. You know, there are so many things involved in regeneration or being born again. God the Father is the author of it. We're born into the family of God not by the exercise of our own will or by our own desires, but we were born of God. That's what 1 John 3:1 says. 1 John 4:7 says that. 1 John 5:1 says that. Born of God. He's the one that's the author of this, not us. The agent of regeneration is the Holy Spirit. Jesus talked about that again in John 3:5. That which is born of spirit is spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one that brings this about. And the means of regeneration is the Word of God. We see that in James 1:18. Go ahead and turn there. James 1:18. What brings about this being born again? In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth, how? By the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. God takes His word and uses it to bring about new life. 1 Peter 1:23 says, "For you have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring Word of God." And the foundation of regeneration is the blood sacrifice of Christ Himself. What brings all this about? And that's in 1 Peter 1:17. "If you addressed as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing what? That you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." And ultimately, we see then the power of regeneration, and that is the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ. God raised Him from the dead. What a powerful manifestation of making something dead alive. And we'll talk about that more in a couple weeks. But that is the work of God making something dead alive in Him. So what does this new birth bring about? How does it change us? What does it do to people? It radically affects things. Just as much as when a child is born and you bring the child home, what do you notice? First of all, there's adjusting to a lot of new things. They're crying a lot. They're getting used to not being in this soft, warm, dark, safe place. And maybe at traumatic times in your life, you just wanted to crawl up in the fetal position and just lie down in a soft, warm, dark, safe place. It's a lot of changes come to pass. A lot of things are new and different. The same thing happens when someone's born again spiritually. Things change about them. First, their mind is given a new capacity to understand things when they're brought from death to life. Go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12 and following. God is the one who gives life to the dead. And what happens? There's a new capacity for understanding given. It says this, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man, as we said before, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." There is a mind that's given when you're born again that allows you to have a new capacity of understanding. And that mind is enlightened to spiritual truth. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says this, "For God, who said light shall shine out of the darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give us the light of knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." What a picture that is. Christians actually have a light from God so that they can see spiritual truth. In the same way that a miner might have a light on their helmet as they go through the dark and chisel out precious metals. So the Christian has this mind of Christ given to them. Also, other things happen when someone's brought to life from the dead. The conscience is recalibrated. It's made more discriminating. The affections are refocused. Why? Because there's a new desire for new things. There isn't the same old desires that you had before. It's not the same old places that you would go to be fulfilled. When someone's born again, there's a new longing and yearning for something different. And those are the things of God. There's a desire for the Word of God. There's a desire for prayer. There's a desire to know Him more deeply. There's also a lot of things that change in terms of how we love people. There's a love for the brethren. 1 John 5:1 says that. There's a love, really, for your enemies that comes about. Matthew 5:44. There's also, most particularly, a love for lost souls. For people who don't know Christ, there's a love for them. And also we find that the will is changed as well, not just the affections, but the will. The affections are what we love or what we're drawn toward. The will is that faculty within us that makes choices toward those things. So when I end up going to a music store and I see a guitar on the wall, my affections go toward the guitar, perhaps, if I want it. But what makes me decide to buy it? That's the will. The will says, okay, I love that, desire that, am drawn to that, I'm going to buy it. But I'm always countered by doing that because I realize I got to go home then and tell Janet, my wife, that I bought this thing. And no, I'm just kidding. It's a bad idea. So at that point, my affections or my longings are for peace at home, which then taught my will to see the will always goes with the affections. That's a point that Jonathan Edwards makes very, very clearly in his book on that very thing. But what happens is when you're born again, when you're changed, your affections change. And when your affections change, guess what? Your will changes. You make different choices. You don't choose the same things that you used to. You don't rest your hope in the same places that you used to. And that's a place to ask the question, what are your affections like? Where do they go? How can you tell? Well, what's your will been deciding? What choices have you been making? Again, it comes back to when we run to sin, it's really because why? Our faith is not resting where it needs to rest, in the promise of God, in His ability to give life to the dead. We're running out of time quickly, but there's a lot of other things regeneration does. Do you know that there are privileges that are given to you because you're born again? You have brand new privileges. When God gives life to the dead, He also grants privileges as a child provided for by a father for every need. Every need. That's Matthew 7:11. He also gives insight into His Father's will. You can know the desires that your Father has because you have been brought from death to life. There's also victory in your life. We're told that he who is born of God overcomes temptation. 1 John 3:9, 1 John 5:14, and verse 18. And the present tense of all those verbs in those passages indicate that this is a life of habitual victory. So the regenerate person, the one born again, practices righteousness. Now, does he practice righteousness perfectly? No. And that's another thing. We need to understand there are limitations to what happens when we become born again. It does not eliminate all sins of ignorance. It does not eliminate all known sins. Therefore, because of that, what happens by God's design? We still need to walk by faith. Faith in His promises, again. Because being born again doesn't mean I'm victorious. Watch me. Look at me go. I'm Mr. Spiritual. I should be wearing Nike shoes, Nike shirt, Nike shorts. Victory. That's me. And sadly, some people walk around like that. They actually pretend that. They actually think that. And that's sad. That is not what being born again is. Being born again brings all of these privileges, but we must be clear. We are still battling indwelling sin for the rest of our days till we go home to glory. Then, then there will be peace. Then there will be rest. Then there will be no more sorrows or tears or pain, for the first things will have passed away. But for now, it's a battle. It's a war. And that's why we have to fight for faith in the promises of God. Paul not only describes here in Romans 4:17 that God is the one who gives life to the dead. He also says that he is the God who calls into being that which does not exist. So we've seen God's power demonstrated in resurrection, but also we now see God's power demonstrated in creation. The creative power of God. Do you ever wonder why the arts glorify God so much? Why is it that music honors God when it's done well? Or the visual arts? Or poetry? Or even some other things that you would see and you'd realize there's beauty in that. Wow, God gave this person the ability to make something beautiful. And that honors him. Why is that? Because all creativity that we would ever have or enjoy ultimately comes from where? Him, the Creator. And we think about his power in creation, his artistry in creation, his wisdom, even as was prayed earlier, in what he does in creation. God calls into being that which does not exist. If we contemplate the creation of the universe, that is a staggering reality. So much so that what happens is typically we try to contemplate it, we think about it for a second, and then we're going, I just don't get it. And so we move on. And then it becomes trite, mundane, or something we take for granted. But you think about this. What does Genesis 1:1 say? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That would be enough to stagger us for a lifetime. But then it goes on. And what you see recurring throughout the account is this one phrase, "Then God said." It's not "then God did." For you and I to create something, we got to do something. God, when he spoke, and it was out of nothing. The Latin phrase that's used is ex nihilo. What does that mean? From nothing. From nothing. God simply spoke and it happened. And God said in verse 6, what do we have? The expanse of the heavens. And God said, verse 9, waters and dry land. And God said, verse 14, sun, moon, stars. Then God said, verse 20, creatures of the sea and birds. Then God said, verse 24, cattle, beasts of the earth. And then God said, in verse 26, let us make man in our image. According to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. This is staggering power. And we've mentioned before, we'll try to picture this. We'll try to contemplate it. So what do we picture? We picture darkness. And God spoke into the darkness. There was no darkness. In the beginning, there was nothing. Darkness is a thing. It's darkness. So what happens as God speaks, at the very moment he speaks, the very realm for those words to operate in is created in an instant. That is power. He's the God who calls into being that which does not exist. Can we trust him? Is he able to do what he's promised? Yes. Can our faith and assurance and hope rest in him? Yes. When we are trusting in that way, in his promises, it means that we will not need to turn to anything else that tries to substitute for Him. We also see this element of God calling into being that which doesn't exist in salvation. Again, I call you to the broader context of what Paul is talking about. He's talking about how it is that man is saved. And when you think about this, God's almighty grace is what brings about the promise. That's what we're told here in verse 16 through 17. That there is this grace that's given so that the promise will be guaranteed. And then verse 17, so what is he trusting in? He's trusting in, you know, God, the God who gives life to the dead and God that calls into being that which does not exist. What happens is there's a life of righteousness that's obtained by faith and enables us to believe and to keep on believing. And this faith overrides our failures. This grace overrides our failures. The righteousness that comes from Him overrides all of our failures. And what does He do? In salvation, He brings about that which does not exist. Namely, our righteousness. We don't have it. And what happens? There is, again, the forensic nature of justification. God giving us righteousness, declaring us as righteous, even though we're not. Because it's by imputation. It's by the placing of Christ's righteousness on us. So God's power. The center of saving faith is God Himself. The God who gives life to the dead, and the God that calls into being that which doesn't exist. Creation and resurrection have always been mighty demonstrations of the power of God. And when we see that, we exclaim with the prophet Jeremiah in 32:17 of his book, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power, and by your outstretched arm, nothing is too difficult for you." Let's pray. Lord, we praise you and thank you that you are the one who gives life to the dead, and you are the one that calls into being that which does not exist. We thank you that it's by faith, in accordance with grace, that your promises are guaranteed. And we ask, Lord, that you would cause us to rest in you, to cause it to become clearer and clearer in our hearts that whenever sin reigns within us, it's because we don't believe in you. And so we ask, Lord, that you would cause us to see your superabounding might and that you work in every situation for your glory and for our good. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.